words that I'd like to call to your attention is for Mr. and Mrs. Smith, Dean and Nancy Smith, who will be coming here to Indianapolis this next Thursday looking for a place to live, and Dean will also be looking for some work. I'd like to ask Don Mullinex, as elder here, if you would pray for Dean and Nancy. They'll be here Thursday, Don, looking for accommodations to live. And I'd like to ask the entire congregation that you'd be praying for them as they move here. They'll be moving in the latter part of this month, the 1st of September. And he's out here. The two of them will be here this next week just to find the place. Many of you have worked to find a place to live, so you should know now how to pray for a person who will be scouring the advertisements and the houses for rent places and the apartments and other such things as these, that they would be in the place that God wanted them to be. And John Purvis, let me ask that you pray for yourself and for the student meeting Friday evening. You'll be in particular responsibility there. And the meeting last Friday evening was a good one. Pray that God would use you and the fellowship here next Friday evening and the meeting itself. Are you leading the meeting Friday evening? You're going to be involved in directly in it. Good. That's right. And the next thing that I want to ask to have some prayer for, I'm going to ask Carl Stalker to pray for the conference that he's going to be at up in Stambaugh. And you haven't even met the people that you'll be working with there, Carl. But I want you to pray not only for yourself, but also for Bob Henninger, Lee Bittner, and I don't know who else is going, Bruce maybe, and Carol, and whoever else is going to be there. And those will be doing the counseling as well as those who are there. That in the week there, God would accomplish his purposes in the lives of the collegians and the high schoolers who will be there. So, Carl, you'll lead in prayer for that, and we'll pray in that order. Are there any other requests that we should consider right now? Barbara? All right.
Betty Richards.
Betty Richards. Barbara's sister is in the hospital, or she's just out of it. It's a serious thing with her. And we pray that God would rule in the lives of the doctors and also in her life in accomplishing his purposes there. It's very serious. Yes?
Roy, the congregation from time to time has prayed about the work at Indiana University in the matter of the surgical lighting. The prayer has been answered in that a man whom we had never met has offered us special equipment, which is presently being installed in the pathology department at the university. Can the congregation please pray that men of medicine will come with open minds to this experimentation which Bob is leading, because we have met such bitterness and such real strong rejection of the whole idea, and yet Bob and Dr. Campbell are both saying, Dr. Heinberg and Dr. Campbell both saying, that there is a good possibility here that this may be a means of helping save people. But they need the backing of men of many different skills in this experimentation before they can prove its need. We have the hardware now, finally, but now we need men who are being led to this.
Now, this is Bob Heinberger and Paul Kimball and his ministry of their profession, in the connection with the getting of lighting for the surgery. And this is a nationwide project. God used both these men in the development for this. Bob and his work in surgery down at Indiana University, and Paul and his abilities in connection with the mechanics of the lighting itself. And those of you who go under surgery someday may know the need of this particular kind of lighting. It's a revolutionary thing, and I've seen some of the commendations that have already been given to these two men. It's a case of relating their profession and their profession of faith. And so we'll be praying with you on that, and I'll be praying for these last two things, Barbara's sister and Paul's ministry and Bob's in this. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, and I'll ask that you pray in that order. I'll open, and then immediately following that will be Don Molnix, and then John Purvis, and Carl Stalker, and then I'll close. After 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and to punish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, but prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Sometimes Christians seem to be so alone and lonely. And I'm persuaded that the person who keeps his eye focused upon Jesus Christ clearly, following closely in step with him, will at some time or another feel as though he's the only person that there really was who believed as he believed. In his debate with Dr. Akbar Haq at Ball State University last year, the sociology professor who was taking the side, he wasn't taking the side, this was his position, that God was dead, cited instance after instance after instance of proof of the fact that God was dead. Gods dying in the history of the world, gods who were no longer worshipped. The statues that represented them were thrown down, forgotten, buried, had to be dug up and repainted. Discarded religions, cast aside and worn out. Worthless religions, dead gods. And he cited hundreds of instances of these by direct or indirect statement. And yet it was never more true than in the days of the Apostle Paul, that gods were dying by the thousands. Every time the Roman legions would conquer a new area, they'd pick up the gods from that area and bring them back to Rome. And today in the streets of Rome, you can see the pedestals, most of the statues are gone, where they used to line these gods up and down the streets. And then as the victorious legions would come back, they'd march down through here, and it represented their having conquered not just the peoples and the nations, but the gods. Trophies of their conquests. And yet the Romans themselves began to wonder then which one was the right one. And Mount Olympus was so crowded that they complained about not having space for any more gods. They imported a whole new batch of Oriental deities and the practices that went with them.
which contributed ultimately to the real downfall of Rome. Religion, God, dying by the dozens. And now, for the first time, at this particular time and circumstance in history, the Christian faith was being tested. And in Thessalonica, which was on the bridge between the Eastern world and the Western world, the Apostle Paul had been there for 3 weeks preaching and then had been forced to flee from town. And the question was, would the new Christian faith stand? Could it stand? Or would it also die in the same way the others had died? It's a great question. Would it die or could it stand? Isolated in a sea of immorality and false faiths and vicious persecutions, and yet it's a practical situation for us as Christians today. Can we survive as Christians in the world of immorality? It's not just for the people of Thessalonica, it's for the people of Indianapolis. Can we resist the encroachments and the pressures, the attacks? We're so alone in the world today. And so the situation is practical, and I'm persuaded that the letter is written to meet these pressures, not just for Thessalonians, but for the Indianapolitans. In the first three chapters, Christ is showing to us that the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Christians of Thessalonica is not just an ordinary man-to-man relationship. Christ is saying, this is the means by which I introduced myself to those people. I spoke to those people through this man called the Apostle Paul. I choose to use one man, or in this case, three men, speaking individually nevertheless, to introduce my gospel to another man. Christ spoke his gospel to them through other men. In chapter 1 and verse 5, and we are reviewing some of the book today in order that we might have this book in hand. In chapter 1 and verse 5, the words you heard came not in word only. Those words that you heard us speak to you were not just words, but they came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you were so changed that in verse 7, ye became showpieces and samples of Christian life to people all over Macedonia and Achaia. That provides an interesting question at this point. For what people are you a Christian showpiece? And how far does your showpiece go? Here goes Carl and Carol, Bruce, who else? Back in the Pittsburgh area next week. In a sense, you are showpieces. You are in samples. And people will know something about the Christian faith of the Indianapolitans as a result of what they see and hear in you. This same thing happened out at Covenant Heights in Estes Park in Colorado, and again down in Chattanooga in Tennessee, insofar as those who were in the training program is concerned. And again out in Kansas, we heard reflections from this. In fact, a lady from out in Kansas wrote after Dave Peachy had been in her home there, and she said, if you have any more men like that around, would you please send them out? And samples, known and heard all over Achaia and Macedonia. And this applies to those who live right here and are not going out to Pennsylvania or Tennessee or Kansas or Colorado. It applies to those in the business world, as you businessmen are in samples, and in the social world and in the community where you live around the neighbors. Ye have become in samples of the Christian life. In verse 9, and this proves it, that our relationship to you was not just an ordinary man-to-man relationship, because no man can have this kind of influence In another man's life, if it's just a man-to-man relationship, it was God who is speaking through us to you. This is what he's saying here. And Jesus Christ, in giving us this record, is saying to us today, this is the way I choose. Not only to introduce the gospel message to people, but also to see to it that they go on to grow in the Christian life. This is the means that I will keep on using to the end of the world. In passing on from faith to faith, the Christian message and the facts of it. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, you know what a powerful influence there was coming into your lives while we were there with you. The entrance in unto you is the way he described it. And in verses 4, 5, and 6 of that second chapter, he says, in one way or another, we certainly didn't flatter you, we didn't entice you, we didn't tell you only those things that you wanted to hear. There were times when you should have become angry with us, when you should have excluded us. But you didn't do that. As a matter of fact, we read on down here how they still loved him. He also goes ahead in that second chapter to say, we didn't flatter you, but we did love you. As a nurse cherisheth her children, as a nursing mother gives of herself to her children, and as a father gives of himself to each one of his children, we exhorted and comforted and admonished you as a father doth his children down there in the 11th verse. But the important thing again in chapter 2, verse 13, was that when you heard our words, you did not receive them as being merely the words of men. But verse 13, as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You heard our words, but you did not receive them as being our words to you. You received them as being God's words through us to you. And Christ, in describing this in such vivid detail here, says, this is the means by which I will help people to grow in the Christian life today. All through the first part of chapter 3, Paul speaks of the intense love which God has generated in his heart for them. He says he can hardly stand it being separated from them. And he's at such pains on this subject that finally, when he can't stand it any longer, he sends one of his best men, a man by the name of Timothy, back to Thessalonica to find out what's happened to them since he had to leave. There 3 weeks, gone, now what's happened? And he's down in Athens when he sends young Timothy back to find out what happened to them. And Timothy comes back to Paul now with the report, and they're growing. They're not dying. This Christian faith stands. It grows under persecution. It's a living thing. And yet here again, he says it's God who does the follow-up. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. It's God who establishes you. It's God who causes you to grow. And only God can do those things. If God chooses to use one man in helping another man to grow, that's his prerogative. That's his method. But in all of that, in anything that one man does in the life of another man, it's still God who does it. And this does not mean, however, that since God had already done this, that the Thessalonians and that Paul is to be relieved of all further responsibility for work. Sometimes I find people saying, well, if it's God who's going to take care of those whom he's already saved, and if it's God who's going to cause them to grow, then I can just sort of sit back and take it easy. And if I'm an older Christian, I don't really have too much responsibility in the lives of others because God will take care of them. And if I'm a younger Christian, I don't have too much responsibility to get moving in my Christian life because it's God who'll do it. But I don't find that idea in Scripture. I hear it sometimes from Christians, but I do not find it in Scripture. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, he's describing their further responsibility. He's telling them, he's giving them instructions in morality. In the midst of immorality, he's giving them a standard of morality. In verses 11 and 12, he's giving them instructions in labor, God's poverty program. And in verse 13, he's giving them instructions in the return of Jesus Christ. In the last part of chapter 4, it's the fact that Christ will return. And in the first part of chapter 5, it's the timing for Christ's return. The times and the seasons know no man. Beginning in verse 12, he gives them a description of the elements of chapter 5 now. The description of the elements essential to a healthy, growing Christian fellowship. There are at least four of these. Beginning in verse 12, he says that Christians in a healthy, growing Christian fellowship will esteem and love those who are over them. Those who are really helping them to grow in the Christian life. They'll esteem them and love them in the Lord. And second, in verse 14, the Christian will help other Christians around him, the unruly, the fearful, and the weak. This is a typical mark of Christian fellowship, of a healthy Christian fellowship, where Christians are helping each other. Those who are out of step or quitting, those who are fearful, those who are weak in any way, the Christians will be helping the other Christians around them. Esteeming those over them, helping those around them, and then going on down in verse 15, they will have a clear, practical witness toward all, Christian and non-Christian, who are around them. Not giving evil for evil, but rather something different. The Christian testimony, even for evil. Towards all who are around them, a Christian testimony, that's verse 15. And then verses 16, 17, and 18, he describes the Christian fellowship. He says it'll be a happy fellowship, it'll be a praying fellowship, and it'll be a thankful fellowship. The people will be happy, they'll be praying, and they'll be thankful. There'll be people in verses 19 and 22 who will not quench the Spirit or despise prophesying, but who will nevertheless test all the teachings that come to them carefully. In order to be able to hold on to the truth and to discard all forms of error, they'll be able to make discernments. When they hear a man teaching, they'll know whether he's teaching beyond his experience or not. If it's beyond his experience, it's sheer theory. It may be right, but it also may be wrong. I used to puzzle about why it was that Charles Spurgeon used to hammer and hammer and hammer at this point in all his talking with his seminarians. The man who preaches beyond his experience is theorizing. He charged his students never to preach an inch beyond their experience. I used to wonder why that was. But now as I look back at 7 years of seminary life, I realized that there were many of the men who were teaching me who were theorizing. They were teaching beyond their experiences, and sometimes they were right. But I'm persuaded that they didn't know themselves whether they were right or wrong. This became a particular problem for me when I went across to Edinburgh. Because I knew there were men there whose conclusions concerning God and man and man's relationship with God were not based upon Scripture. And so I formulated a plan whereby I would talk with the men and try to find out about whether or not they had been able to communicate God in their own relationship with their own families. And if they could communicate God to their own families in such a way that their families were living in relationship with God, then I knew I could listen not only to their facts, but also to their influence. And in the years since coming back, there's been no year when some seminarian or pre-seminary student has said, well, where can I go to seminary? How can I find out about the influence of the men who are teaching me? And over and over again, I've had recourse to this. I've never found it to fail. A man doesn't theorize in connection with his influence in his own family. This is fact. He's not teaching beyond his experience there. He can't. So it seems to me that this is what he's saying here. Test all teachings carefully in order to be able to hold on to the truth and to discard the forms of error. And here again, after all said and done, in verses 23 and 24, only God can keep you alive and growing in your Christian life. Verse 24, faithful is he who called you in the first place, and he will be faithful to help you to keep on growing in your Christian life. Now at the very close of the letter, there's a postscript of three notes. And the first of them is simply, brethren, pray for us. The second one is, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And the third one is, I adjure you, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. These are the three practical applications, in a very real sense, the practical applications of the whole book. And then the letter closes with a direct reference to the grace of God. This is typical. Every one of Paul's letters closes with a direct reference to the grace of God. Check it. In every one of them, at the very close, he refers to the grace of God. These three postscripts at the end of this letter are God's answer, it seems to me, to the aloneness of Christians in Thessalonica or in Indianapolis. These three things are the means by which God brings his presence to bear in our lives. His sufficient grace into the life of every Christian, no matter how much alone they may seem to feel themselves to be. First, Christ says, pray. Not for yourselves this time. Back in verse 23, he was talking about praying for themselves. But down here, he's talking about praying for us. Pray for us. Pray for someone else. Pray for your ministry. Now, this is a favorite subject of mine, and I don't talk about it very often, but every once in a while somebody says, what can I do? And I say, pray for me. It's not just praying for your ministry, it's praying for each other. But I used to think I had more needs for prayer than anyone else, and then I began checking up on the requests that Paul made for prayer, and there are a lot of them there. And if he needed that much prayer, then how much more do I need? Pray for physical safety. Margie's brother was in the insurance business for some time. He had a policy of giving an insurance policy, accident insurance policy, to his pastor. And he quit it after a time. He said it was too risky. And when they asked why, they said, well, these ministers, they always have something else on their mind, and they're poor wrists. And there was a practical point connected with it. Some of the insurance men had run something down there. These men are thinking about something else. They don't see the stop sign. They don't see the other car. They're not concentrated. Well, there's a point here. Paul was facing persecution. He was facing beatings. He was facing shipwreck. He was facing imprisonment. He was facing illness. He was facing all that. He said, pray for us. Pray for us. These are things for which we as Christians pray for each other. These are the most practical things. As Carl and Bruce, as the carload drives east tomorrow, this is a very practical prayer. That God would keep their eyes not only on the road, but on the wheels of the car that they're facing. As they see those front wheels drift across the center line, that's the time that they need to be alert. Pray for mental health. Paul used to be very despondent, discouraged, because of difficulties, persecutions, problems. This was a little bit of what I caught the flavor of in Paul Kimball and what he was asking us to pray for here this morning. It sounds to me as though there's real potential for some discouragement here. As the disinterestedness of one person rubs off against the keen edge of interest that God has generated in another person, it can be very discouraging. Pray for each other in this. Physical safety, mental health. Pray for spiritual health. Paul referred frequently to the attacks of Satan. Luther, they show the place over there where he threw his inkwell at Satan in his study. it was just that vivid. He saw it. And he threw at him. I don't know whether he did or not. We're never told. But it's that vivid. And the forgiveness of sin. To pray for each other in connection with the forgiveness. Just to be humble enough to say, God, I'm sorry. In good garden variety language, I blew it. And it's my fault. And I'm sorry because of what it means to you. Instead of, well, I'm a victim of circumstances and other people were involved and excusing it. A confession of sin. And an understanding of the word. To pray for each other in this. Lord, bless Ron this week as he looks into the Word and feed him out of that in order that he might feed us next week here together. And the teachers. And each one of the businessmen. And the mothers. And the children. And the men who are making decisions concerning the draft. The military service. And decisions of life. Lord, show them how to make decisions based upon your word and your wisdom. Decisions which therefore will stand throughout all eternity. Just this morning I heard from one of the people who've been talking with Bob Tebbit. And Bob learned to make decisions based upon God's word this summer. Oh, he'd been doing this before, but he saw it clearly here about how God could guide his life through the Word. And one of the girls in the family with whom Bob was living had seen this and had asked him about it. And Bob had explained it to her. God's Word. Her mother was telling Margie about two or three of those decisions. Decisions based upon God's Word. Praying for one another that God would show us how to make decisions based upon His Word. The winning of souls and the changing of lives. I don't know how much you pray for me concerning the salvation of souls, but sometimes I find it a real problem. The last man I presented Jesus Christ to was in an office over here last Monday morning. And, no, not Monday morning, I guess it was Wednesday morning. And Monday it was. And I sat down and I asked him to read Romans 3:23 and explain it to me. He said, well, that means that every one of us have sinned. And I said, well, what does that tell you about me? He said, well, it means that you're not altogether perfect. I said, you trying to tell me I've sinned? He said, well, yes. I said, but I'm a minister. I thought I was going to fall off the chair. And I said, but is that right or not? He said, well, it says so there. I said, who wrote that? He said, God. I said, then it's God that's telling me I'm a sinner. Is that right? Yes. I said, Bob, I can take that from God. I might not take that from you. Because who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? But as a matter of fact, that puts you and me in the same boat. We're both sinners and God told us so. He said, yes. That was a breaking point. There's a real barrier there up to that point. I have a problem sometimes with this thing. I don't know how much you pray for me on this subject. But sometimes I feel that I almost go into an interview with one hand tied behind my back when they know that I'm a minister before I begin talking to them. Now, I really covet your prayers for me on this subject. And by the same token, I pray for you on this subject. And we pray for each other on this subject. That God would give us opportunity. Why is it that some people have so many opportunities to witness? And others so seldom have. I'm persuaded that there are those who are praying for some. And that we have a responsibility to be praying for each other. These are the things that Paul asked prayer for. And prayer results in changes in the lives of those for whom it is made. But intercessory prayer also has a way of binding people together. Here goes Steve Simmons out into the Air Force, and he's asked us to pray for certain things. And in the months ahead, it may be some time before he finds other Christian fellowship. But wherever he is, we're bound together with him in prayer. And wherever Carl goes and the others go out, we're bound together with them in prayer. Prayer has a way of binding those who are praying with those who are being prayed for. This week, a letter from Vern Peterson down there in Peru, and he was telling me about the man who had received Jesus Christ years ago. Vern received Jesus Christ as an astrophysicist down at Indiana University. And Vern had just shown his thesis to this young, budding astrophysicist down there, and the introduction to Vern's thesis begins with these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." This is the second time God has used that preface to Vern's thesis in the life of an astrophysicist in leading him to Jesus Christ. He said, "Would you pray for him? Because he's just beginning to grow in his Christian life." Another letter from Nancy Ray, and one from Brett Lamberty, and one from Barney and Chet Hollers. And all these men are saying, "Would you pray for us?" And there's something of us that goes out every time one of these people comes here and is here with us for a while, and God uses us in ministering to them, and then they go out to the ends of the earth. There's something of us in them. And we're bound to them. And they aren't standing alone. Not really. No matter where they go, they're not standing alone. But unless we are engaged in intercessory prayer, praying for one another, it'll soon come to the place where we're beginning to see ourselves as standing alone in a hostile world. I'm persuaded this is one of the reasons for God's putting these three comments, practical applications, intercessory prayer first of all, at the very end of this letter. The second means of grace, he says, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." The three Greek words for kiss: one's phileo, it means to kiss and to be friendly. The other word is kataphileo, it means to kiss thoroughly and to be very friendly. The third Greek word is philemo, it means just a kiss. And that's the word that's used here. It's a greeting. It was not a kiss on the lips. As far as I can find, there was no kissing between men and women. It was a case of a kiss on the cheek. And it was the same symbol that we have with our handshake. It betrayed a Christian, it showed a Christian interest and a concern for the life of the other person. It was a sign which implied love and concern. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love one to another." The world has never seen this before. When it sees you in this kind of a relationship, it'll know a new kind of love. And Jesus gave us a word for it, agape, love. New meaning to this Greek word. Never before had seen this kind of love on the face of the earth. He gave us a symbol for it. It's to be this holy kiss or some demonstration. And Jesus also gave an experience of love. I do not believe that it is possible to communicate the Christian love simply by using the word love. One of the men up at the University of Western Michigan, where I was Monday and Tuesday, was telling us about how he had walked into the dormitory over there, and this great big football player was there. 200 and some pounds, and a tall man. He's on their varsity. And he was talking to them about Jesus Christ and about knowing Jesus Christ. He was knocking on the door for the purpose of sharing his faith with that man that evening. And the man took some offense. It was a white man speaking to a Negro. And the man took some offense. He said, "What is your interest?" In effect, that's what he said. And the boy said, "Well, he had never known this need before, but he said, well, I'm just loving you in the Lord. And that's why I'm here." And the Negro man was shocked by that he received Christ before that interview was over. We saw the same thing happen down in Chattanooga, where a Negro man received Christ. I don't believe there's any way of saying this. It must be shown. It must be shown. I'm not talking about white-black relationships here. I'm just talking about showing Christian love, a love of Jesus Christ. Ted DeMoss and his intensive interest in families, every Thursday night for the last 17 years, going out and knocking on doors with that plumber down there in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He shows love, a real quality of love. And the person who fails to show that, sooner or later, is going to begin to feel lonely and alone. Both he and his family. Rather not have fellowship with other Christians, just sort of avoid them. Something wrong there. Pride? Other things more important? I always know when someone begins to avoid fellowship with other men in Christ, there's something wrong here. There may be other distracting influences. But it's not just for the sake of the person, it's for the sake of the other men. It's a mutual responsibility here. Christian love and Christian fellowship, the second means of grace essential in the Christian life. Christ said you can't get along without it. It's imperative. The third means that he lists there, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The word charge is abjure, enargizo, to entreat by putting under a solemn oath that you read this Bible. Not a shadow of a doubt, but that Paul understood that he was writing Holy Scripture at this point. He was writing the Word of God, and he knew it, or he couldn't have said that. Same thing is true over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse, where he says, if any man obey not my word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is the way that the Bible authorizes itself. This is the way men knew what books to put into the Bible, into the canon. It was not that men authorized the book, it's that the book authorized itself, and men merely recognized that. These are undoubtedly God's number one means of grace in the life of lonely Christians. The binding of hearts and lives together in prayer, engaging in Christian fellowship, and the reading of the Word. You see the outline of the book as a whole. To begin with, Jesus Christ showed us how he used one man in the lives of others. And second, he gave them direct pointed instructions on Christian life and growth. And third, he says neither the beginning nor the means will accomplish the purpose unless you continue to engage in these three things: praying for one another, fellowship with one another, and the continuing of the reading of the Word. Lord, we pray that blessing upon each soul here now as we would re-examine our own lives. How much have I prayed for those around me? Lord, bless each person as in all honesty those words would become the question of the heart towards thee. How much, for whom, have I prayed? Then, Lord, bless each one of us as we would ask ourselves the question, how much have I engaged in Christian fellowship? Lord, cause us to see the trends in life, whether we desire Christian fellowship less and less or more and more. Greeting the brethren. We pray that blessing upon us as we would examine our lives in view of this checkpoint. then we pray also thy blessing upon us as we would re-examine our lives in terms of the reading of thy word, the understanding of it. Lord, is this less and less, or is it more and more? We thank thee now for giving us this letter. We pray that thou wilt bless it as we live out the message in it. Lord, any soul here this morning who does not know thee, grant that they might see in the wisdom and in the provision which thou hast made here that which would be so attractive that they would desire to have thee as Savior and Lord, and hear them just now as they would say, Lord Jesus, I do not know thee very well, but I desire that thou wouldst come into my heart, that thou wouldst be my Savior, that thou wouldst do with my life as thou wouldst. Take away my sin, and I thank you now for that which you have done for me. Hear that prayer, Lord, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.